For now, beginning a study of the sixth psalm, and the title to this sixth psalm states that it's to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith. Now, we know that the chief musician, as we've found in the previous titles, refers to the person in charge of the music for the congregation, or in charge of a certain section of the music. And this phrase, on Neginoth, seems to apply to some kind of stringed instrument that would be struck. And then it further says, upon Sheminith. And this word Sheminith means the eighth, or the octave. And some have interpreted this to mean some kind of a stringed instrument that would have eight strings. Some have interpreted it to mean that it's an octave lower than the rest, so that it would be the bass voice was to be employed here. And we find this word also used in 1 Chronicles 15:21. So it's some kind of a musical term. We may not be able to determine exactly what it is now, several thousand years later, but it had to do with the way this psalm was to be used as it was sung back to God. The title further says that it is a psalm of David, showing us that according to the title, David was the author of it, and we have no reason to think that David wasn't the author of this psalm. We do not know precisely what the occasion was for David's writing of this psalm. There have been many speculations about this, but we can tell from what the psalm says that the writer was in the midst of enemies. He was in great peril on account of these enemies, and that he felt that there was a good chance that these problems that he had were brought upon him by his sins. And so he appeals to God to have mercy upon him in these times of trouble and these trials that he's having, even though they may be because of his sins. He appeals to God to have mercy upon him. Many think that it was composed during the troubles that were brought upon him during the rebellion of Absalom, his son. And since the previous two psalms were also on this occasion, then there's a very good reason to think that this psalm could have been on the same occasion. But regardless of the specific causes of this, we know that David was in a condition that we all can relate to. We many times can be in this same condition. David's troubles were so great here that they brought him down to a state of sickness. He was on his sickbed, and even possibly felt that he was on his deathbed, because he talks about death and the grave here. So that these external problems had such a weight upon him that they were bringing actual physical as well as mental distress upon David. He was in an ill, unwell state because of his problems. And he describes his feelings in this condition. And then he appeals to God for mercy, for aid, for assistance. And then he gives the assurance in the last part of the psalm that God will come to his aid, that God will come to his assistance during these terrible times of trial and stress. And one of the beautiful things about these psalms is that the more nonspecific some of these situations are that the psalmist talks about, the more we can make an application of them to ourselves, because we can apply them to whatever our condition is. And we all have conditions to some degree or another that are very similar to the conditions described by the writer of the psalms, especially this sixth psalm. So now we begin in verse 1 of Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The meaning here is that David felt that he was being rebuked by the Lord. He was being punished by the Lord for some kind of sin. That's the idea of this verse, that suffering is a result of sins. And so David is praying to God, pleading with God, that he not rebuke him in his anger. Something had happened to make God angry. Something had happened to bring about God's displeasure. And as a result of his anger, as a result of his displeasure, then there was going to be a rebuke given to David. There was going to be a chastening given to him. He says, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And so once David realized that he had gone beyond what God wanted him to do, that he had committed some kind of a sin, some kind of a crime against God, then he immediately seems to beg for mercy. Here's a plea for mercy, that he would not be rebuked for his sins to the point of having to undergo the hot displeasure of God, the be chastened as a result of that. And we know that it's in accord with the nature of all beings, that if they are made angry, if they are made to have a lot of displeasure, that this may very well result in actions that are going to be very displeasing to those who brought about the anger on the part of this person. And of course, here we're talking about God. God does have the ability to become unhappy with our actions. He can be displeased with what we do. He can become angry when men sin. And so we have to expect then that these feelings of God are going to bring about some kind of action on the part of God that we're not going to be pleased with. Here it's referred to as rebuke and as a chastening. And David, once he sees that he has put himself in this position, he has so sinned that he deserves now to have the rebuke of God. He begs God to rebuke him not and to chasten him not in this time of anger and hot displeasure. Verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Now here the psalmist is crying for compassion, for pity, for what is called here mercy. And what it seems to indicate is that because of some kind of sin, there is a trial, there is a problem, there is some kind of a threat brought about to the writer of this psalm. And he realizes that this threat, this problem, this trial is a result of his sin, and it's going to be a punishment for him. That God uses our troubles, he uses our problems to be a method by which we can be punished for sin. We know that many of the things that happen to us, they happen because God either lets them happen or he causes them to happen so that he can bring about his will. He can chasten us if we need to be chastened. And so here David cries for mercy or compassion, and he wants to have this trouble removed. He wants to have this problem, this threat, no doubt something brought on by his enemies. He wants to have that taken away from him so that he does not have to undergo this rebuke or this chastening for his sins. And he further gives a reason for this. For I am weak. Now in this part of the psalm, we have a description of his sufferings. Not only has he appealed now for mercy in the first and this second verse, but now in the beginning, also in the second verse, he begins to give a description of his sufferings, and this goes through the seventh verse. And he says, I am weak. This word here for weak properly means to be withered, like a plant would be withered if it's been made sick or if it's had the moisture withheld from it, that it's about to droop. It cannot hold itself up any longer. It's about to expire. And that's what the description is here. I am weak. That is, I am not in a condition to be able to receive any more punishment, any more chastisement. I am not capable of being rebuked. Whatever this outward problem is, whether it be illness, whether it be some kind of a threat to his life, whatever it is, he says, I am weak. I'm already in a condition that I cannot bear this any longer. And he says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. He prays for God to not only not punish him, but to turn the thing around and to give him healing, give him strength, and let him be restored back to his former state of health, to his former state of well-being, whatever that was. And so it's proper for us to pray for God to heal us. It's proper for us to pray for God to give us the strength, the change in our health or our physical condition. So he says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And the word here for bones actually means the structural part of the body. And he's trying to describe all of his body, because he later is going to say, my soul is also sore vexed, but my bones are vexed. And this word for vexed actually means to be tormented or to have some kind of anguish. So he says, my very structure, the bony part or the structural part of my body is in torment. I hurt all over. When somebody says my bones hurt, they generally indicate that they have deep-seated pain, and it's pain that's all over. It's generalized pain because all of our body is involved with the bones. And so he is giving a picture here of how uncomfortable he really was, of how he really felt about his condition, physically in view of all of his problems. And he goes to God with it. He gives God a description of it. And he asks God to have mercy on him and to heal him. Verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. And the word here for soul really means the mind. And he includes then not only his bones, the structural part of his body, but also the mental part, the mind. My mind is also sore vexed. That is, my mind is also tormented or in a state of anguish. So that whatever the problem was that the writer here is suffering, it affected his physical self, his bones, the structural part of his body, and it also affected his mental self. Now, as we know, either one of these alone is sufficient to make us to be in a state of absolute torment. We can have mental suffering and be healthy physically and be very unhappy, very uncomfortable. We can also have physical suffering and be healthy mentally and have a very great amount of displeasure and unhappiness and suffering. But to have both together is what the psalmist here has. And many times one does bring on the other. Physical suffering can bring on mental anguish, and mental anguish can bring on physical suffering. And so we see that the writer has both. My soul or my mind is also sore vexed. And then he concludes that verse by asking a question in a sentence that is not a complete sentence. He says, but thou, O Lord, and then how long? Thou, O Lord, how long? He doesn't complete his thought, but we get the idea. He's saying, how long must I suffer? How long are you going to allow this to happen? Recognizing that it is something that God has control over, that God can change it if and when he so desires to, that God did allow this to happen in the beginning, and he can bring an end to it, or he can let it continue. So he asked, thou, O Lord, how long? How long must I continue in this state of suffering? And this question also implies that to the sufferer, to the one who's doing the writing here, it seemed like he'd suffered long enough. It seemed like he'd been suffering for a long time. And true it is, many times whenever we do suffer, at the time we're enduring the suffering, it seemed like a very, very long time, although it might not have been that long. It just seems long to us. But it is appropriate for us to pray to God in this way, to ask him to shorten the time of our suffering, to ask him, has it not been long enough, to take some note of my feelings, to have mercy upon me, to heal me, and to describe just what kind of feelings we're having. My bones are in anguish. My mind is suffering. And how long must I suffer? Verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. The thought here is that the one who is doing the suffering felt that God had forsaken him, that God had deserted him and left him to die. So he says, return, O Lord, come back to me. Deliver my soul, and the word here for soul really means life. So deliver my life or save my life. Do not allow me to be destroyed. Do not allow me to die. Do not allow me to be so punished that my life is taken from me. So deliver my soul. And then he says, oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. Praying here to be saved, to be spared. And he says, for thy mercy's sake. That is, just for the benefit or just for the reason that you're going to have mercy upon me. It'll be a free gift if you save me. It's not that I deserve it. It's not that you owe it to me. It's not that I've done anything to cause you to need to do this. It's simply for the benefit or for the cause of thy free gift to me. Give me the free gift. Give me the thing that I do not deserve to have. Give me that you do not owe me, but which I so long to have. That is, salvation. Save me for thy mercy's sake, or save me because you are willing to give me this free gift. And that's, of course, the only appeal we have to God at any time. We can never go to God on the grounds that God owes us anything, on the grounds that we are deserving, on the grounds that we are free from imperfections, that God must give it to us, that it's something that we certainly should have anyway. No, we have to go to God the way David does here. Save me for thy mercy's sake, for thy free gift, for that we have not earned, that we're not deserving of, for thy unmerited favor, mercy. And of course, we all need the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul, in most of the letters that he wrote, he addressed them with the phrase of grace and peace. But when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he said, grace, mercy, and peace. the forgiveness of God, the free gift of God to cancel out, to blot out our sins. And so that's the approach that's made here. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. Now the psalmist is in such a bad state in his own mind. He is so tormented. He is so pressed by whatever his troubles happen to be that he considers himself to be on the brink of death. He is on death's bed in his own eye. And so he begins to talk like that. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. And he's appealing to God on this ground, that if I die, I'll not be able to make a remembrance of you. That is, I cannot carry out my service to you in death like I can here in life. When I die, that ends my sacrifices. That ends my prayers, my praise, my works for thee, and my keeping of the law, my work as the king of Israel. And so this idea that there is no remembrance of thee, it's difficult for us to know just how literally this is to be made. I rather doubt that he is saying that those who are in the state of the death have no knowledge of God, have no way to know about God, have no relationship at all with God. But I think he's simply saying here primarily that I no longer can relate to you that in that state like I can in this life. I no longer will be like a man who is caring about the duties of God in this life. And so he's appealing to God to let me live. Let me stay in the state of the living here so that I can continue to carry out my duties to thee. I can continue to have the remembrance of thee. And he further says in that verse, in the grave, who shall give thee thanks? And again, this word grave means just what it says, in this state of death, when I leave this life, when I'm in the grave, how can I give thee thanks? And the word here, thanks, means praise. I cannot carry out these sacrifices of praise to thee. I cannot do the things that you would have me to do in this life when I get in that state of the dead. And of course, we know that when we do die, when we do get into the state of death, that ends our chances of forgiveness and repentance and relating to God in that way. If we do not take care of our sins in this life, there's no hope of our ever being able to take care of them after this life. So we must take the teaching that's given here to heart and realize that there are many things that we can do to God in this life that we'll not be able to do after this life. If we do not have the right kind of deeds in this body, we cannot produce those deeds in the next body and make up for it. We're going to be judged on what we do in this life. And so when we get to death, when we get to the grave, there'll be no more relating to God and being able to get forgiveness of sins. There'll be no more atonement for sins in that state. There'll be no more chance then to be saved in that state. We must be saved while we're in the present state. We must be saved based upon the deeds that we're doing now while in this life. So we can see that the psalmist feels very muchly about death, like we would feel about death if it were pressing upon us, or if we felt that it were pressing upon us, and appealing to God to let him live. Let me continue in the state of the living. Let me continue so that I can be about thy business. I can go about this business of remembering you and giving you praise. And this should be a reminder to us that now, while we have a chance, now's the time to remember God. Now's the time to give him the praise that he needs to have. Now's the time to be about the business of our Heavenly Father and not wait till it's too late, not wait till we've already squandered life, not able then to do the things that we should have been doing all along. And so let us get busy. Let us make good use of our time. Let us redeem the time. Let us not be careless and let the precious time slip away from us until then we have not enough time to do the things that we need to do in the service of God. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. Now remember, in this part of the psalm, David is telling about the type of sufferings that he's going through. He's describing his sufferings. And so I'm weary with my groanings. That is, I have had so much groaning, so much misery, that it has made me weary. I've grown tired of having to grieve. This grief has worn me out. I am prostrate on my bed. He further says, all the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. And so in this figurative language, he talks about being in such a state of grief that he has shed so many tears that he literally melts his couch or he makes his bed to swim. He waters his couch with tears. And so we can see then that David was going through a tremendous amount of grief, grief that caused him very much discomfort, grief that had now put him in the state of being exhausted so that he is now weary. And of course, we do not know exactly what this is talking about, but it would certainly fit the time when Absalom had rebelled against him, and he went through all the grief of a father that a father has to have when his son rebels against him this way, when his son turns against him, when his son turns against all that is good, all that is holy, all that is right, and then it puts the father or the parents into such a miserable state, into such a state of groaning, such a state of grief that they can be said to water the couch with tears, to make the bed to swim, and to be weary with the groanings. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief, it waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Showing here that due to the grief and the crying that he's gone through, the shedding of the tears, it's even affected his eye now. His eye has begun to dim. It's begun to wither. It's begun to lose its vision. It's now become like an old eye because of all mine enemies. And of course, we can many times look at the eye of a person, and there is reflected what their total body is going through. And this grief that David was experiencing is being reflected by the way that it has an effect upon his eye. His eye is consumed. His eye is as though it is being used up, and it's getting old because of all of his enemies. A very vivid description of the eye reflecting the grief that David is now going through. We're going to close our lesson at that point. In our next lesson, we shall see how that David is confident that God will hear him and save him. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.